As we are preparing for this upcoming feast of Pentecost, I think it would be well for us to consider the message and the lessons that we can glean from the 40 days that Christ was with his disciples prior to ascending. What are the bits of and the kernels of truth that we can apply in our lives in those marvelous 40 days that he was walking with his disciples, teaching and guiding them and giving them knowledge and understanding? It's obvious that the big talking point after his resurrection was that he had been resurrected. It was headline news in the whole area of Palestine and probably out from there in many wide areas. That it was not done in a corner. It was not something that was quiet and secret. It was a well-known event. And the people knew he had been resurrected and that he was now alive. And he was not only alive for a few more years, he was alive for all eternity. And he is alive in our lives. So what Christ showed his disciples is of very supreme importance to us in believing that he is alive. And it is this belief that truly is the anchor of our spiritual lives. The belief in the resurrection of Christ. The belief in the fact that he came out of that grave, he was brought back to life, and that he was a spirit being once again. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul determined to preach nothing except Christ and him crucified, and added to that be his resurrection? That Paul had determined that Christ would be the center core of all messages that he gave in one way, shape, or form. There is nothing that I can teach or preach that should not, in one way or the other, be tied back to that event. That Christ came out of the grave, he was brought back to life by the Father, and that he is the head of the church. The very basics of our truth and what we believe. And that's why Paul said very clearly back in the book of Galatians, or in First of all, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks as foolishness." Now, we preach Christ crucified, and it's foolishness to the world. And hopefully it's not a stumbling block to anybody, but it is still a stumbling block to people today. Going over to chapter 2 and verse 2. Then Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, "For I have determined that I will know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, I will esteem that as the most important thing. And as we come down to what this Feast of Pentecost pictures, it is very important that we also understand the supreme importance of what Christ did for us. Over in Galatians chapter 2, he also briefly mentions in Galatians the second chapter, showing the importance of this whole concept of Christ being crucified. But in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, "I then am crucified with Christ. So not only do we believe in the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, but we as a body of people must believe and be convinced of and totally accept the concept that Christ died and was resurrected again, and that we now live not because of what we have, but because Christ lives in us. And so he says, I am crucified with Christ. What Paul is saying is our life ended with Christ and our acceptance of Christ. It was put to death. And now it has been brought to life again through the resurrection of Christ. He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. And then in verse 21, he says, so I do not frustrate the grace of God. It's a good question, I guess we could all ask ourselves sometimes, is, do I frustrate the grace of God at times? And unfortunately, I would say probably for all of us, the answer is yes. That we do sometimes frustrate the wonderful blessings and the beauty and the favor of God through the grace that he has given. So we find that this is very important. So as we go into this Feast of Pentecost, we're going to kind of walk with Christ. Unfortunately, not a lot of things are recorded in the Bible, but there is enough recorded in the Bible to bring out some very powerful relational concepts that has a great deal to do with our being first fruits. But I want to start off by going back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you remember, during that Feast of Unleavened Bread on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, during the days of Unleavened Bread, some pretty fantastic events took place on that Saturday evening prior to the day of Pentecost, which was going to be 50 days farther. So I'd like to just talk a little bit about that wave sheaf offering. I never did give the sermon here. Hopefully you have done a certain amount of studying about that wave sheaf offering that was made during that days of unleavened bread, because it has to do with not only with Christ, but also our counting of the Feast of Pentecost, where you began and why you began there. And sometimes I think we have wrong concepts about the wave sheaf offering. And I'm not going to go through a thorough study. I could go through a whole study on the wave sheaf offering. But I think sometimes we have in mind that somehow or the other they brought a little bunch of grain and they kind of, you know, and waved it. Probably not correct. That's really not what happened. But it was an offering that was presented to God. So I just want to mention that. And I'm not going to go back and read a lot of it. You can go back to Leviticus 26, or 23, where he talks about the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. And it can be very easily proved, I think, that it was the weekly Sabbath by which where you start from, not one either the first or the last holy day, but from the weekly Sabbath. Sometimes that Sabbath might wind up being on one of the annual holy days. It might be on the first day of unleavened bread, which then would turn out to be a double Sabbath, which probably was what happened when they went into the promised land in the book of Joshua, that the Sabbath was also the same time as the first day of unleavened bread. So then you count it in a special way. But it says, when you're in the book of Joshua, and I'm not going to go there, but it says, you know, the very day that they made the wave sheaf offering, they also ate of the fruit of the land. It was the same day that they went in there. And it was that same day that actually the manna ceased to be given by God. But as the cutting of the grain for the wave sheaf offering actually took place on Saturday evening during the days of unleavened bread, so the Messiah was resurrected at the same time on the same day. Now that should give us a little bit of a clue as to what the day is all about. That they actually cut the grain on the Saturday evening. Now you can find a lot of this in Jewish traditions and things, but they actually cut the wave sheaf offering on Saturday evening and prepared the offering that was to be made on Sunday at the morning sacrifice. Kind of makes you a little bit curious then, as perhaps why, when Christ was resurrected and they came to the graves on that Sunday morning, that he was no longer in the grave. He had already been resurrected, but that he did not allow Mary to cling to him, because he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. That if then it is true that the wave sheaf offering had been cut on the Saturday evening, and the offering itself was going to be presented to God then on the Sunday, we should understand that why Christ could not be clung to at that time. So as the wave sheaf offering then was raised and then lowered on Sunday morning, so the Messiah ascended to God, to the heaven, that Sunday morning as a wave sheaf offering for us. And yet he returned to earth the same day. You can find that in your book of John and so on. I think for many years we probably have made a statement that Christ or the wave sheaf offering pictures the resurrected Christ. Have any of you ever heard that statement? That the wave sheaf offering pictures the resurrected Christ. I'm not 100% sure that that actually is a true statement. What I'm going to more point out is that the wave sheaf offering actually pictures the resurrection of Christ. Not that the resurrected Christ, but the actual resurrection of Christ that took place on that Saturday evening, somewhere around sundown, right? Or somewhere in that period of time. And then was presented to God on Sunday morning, as we began to count then toward the Feast of Pentecost. So beginning with the year that Israel entered into the promised land and right on through all time, they were to observe this ordinance of the wave sheaf offering. And when it came down to harvest, the spring crop, the first sheaf of the first fruits had to be offered to God first before the rest of the harvest could be gathered in. And that sheaf obviously represents Christ. But does it represent the resurrected Christ or the resurrection of Christ? I want to just read a couple of other statements. According to the Mishnah, which is a Jewish compilation of materials written in about 180 to 220, somewhere A.D., the word Mishnah actually means repetition, or comes from the verb shana, which means to study and to review. It is the first major redaction of the Jewish oral traditions known as the Oral Torah. And it is also the very first major work of rabbinic literature. That's what the Mishnah really is. I'm not going to go through it. It's actually broken down into a number of different categories. Interesting reading. Interesting reading. But the Mishnah, written in, as I said, 180 to about 220 A.D., after the time of the first century, describes how a messenger would go out and bind the standing stalks of grain into the sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. What actually apparently took place, which makes sense, that they, that evening, they would go out and tie the grain into small bundles. It wasn't cut yet. It was just tied into standing yet and tied together so that when they cut it, it would already be in a sheaf. And so this Mishnah describes the whole process, that this messenger would go out and bind the standing stalks of grain into the sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. And then the priest, followed by his entourage, would come to the field. This was on Saturday evening, during the days of unleavened bread, with his sickle in his hand, and he would ask, quote, "Is the sun set?" And to which the people would then answer, "Yes." "Shall I reap?" And they would respond, "Reap." The priest then would cut off a standing stalk of grain, then take it to be prepared for the offering the next morning. So on that evening, they would go out and cut this. What is that picture? I want to read just quote a little bit from an article way back in 1975, Good News Magazine, by Lawrence C. Lawson Briggs, about the wave sheaf. And it says, quote, "In the time of Jesus, the wave sheaf was offered on the Sunday during the Passover week. This is clear since the priests, who were mostly Sadducees." By the way, I always found that interesting, that here they are the ones who deal with the wave sheaf offering, which represents the resurrection of Christ, and yet they didn't even believe in the resurrection, according to what it says in the New Testament. They didn't even believe in it, that there was any resurrection of the dead. But anyway, they were in charge of the temple and all of the temple ceremonies. The timing and the symbolism of the ceremony would have been overwhelming to those who knew the events of Jesus' death and the resurrection. The wave sheaf offering, quote, going on with the article quoting, "The wave sheaf offering had been chosen in advance, as Christ was chosen in advance," right? "It was tied in a bundle, symbolizing his captivity as being a human being," right? Being human. The actual cutting of the sheaf pictures the liberation of that captivity. "So he was cut loose from the ground just at sunset, just at the time at which Christ rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights." Going on with the quote, it says, "Cutting of the grain symbolized Christ's actual resurrection." Let me read one other quote from Dr. Herman Hay. This was also written in a Bible study way back in June 9th of 1978, where he says, quote, "We might as well face it that the resurrection occurred minutes following the close of the Sabbath, Saturday night, when the wave sheaf offering was cut. What we have is not the old saying that I used to have to use, that the wave sheaf represents the resurrected Christ, but it represents the resurrection of Christ. This is the prophesied resurrection that we have never seen in the ceremonies of the law." And I've had all kinds of people always ask, well, why isn't there any holy day that actually pictures the resurrection of Christ? Well, there is, when it's properly understood. It has to do with the wave sheaf offering. "So this is the prophesied resurrection that we have never seen in the ceremonies of the law and was properly done in the Jewish tradition. There was a rule that it should be reaped by night at the very beginning minute, so there would be no delay in preparing it, and then the next morning it was to be waved. The resurrection occurred when the wave sheaf was cut, and the ascension occurred when it was waved before the altar. That comes from a Bible study by Dr. Hay. So let me just summarize that by one other quote. It says, on a Saturday evening in Jerusalem long ago, a Levitical priest shouted, "Shall I reap?" And a joyful crowd shouted back, "Reap." And meanwhile, across town in a borrowed tomb, our Savior came back to life. And from that moment to this, he has been the resurrected, born Son of God. So we begin with that resurrection of Christ, pictured by probably much more details could be given about it, but I'll just leave that for your own investigation. But he was brought up out of that grave on Saturday evening and presented to God then on Sunday. So going back then with that as the backdrop, that Christ had been resurrected on Saturday night, and now what happened then beginning on Sunday morning? There are about 8 occurrences of Christ appearing to differing peoples during these 40 days, about 8 of them that are in the scriptures themselves. First one, going back to the book of John, chapter 20. So what we want to then, in the next 8 situations that come up, see what some of the instructions that Christ gave. What was that the point that he wanted to get across and make? So his first appearance was to Mary Magdalene in the book of John, chapter 20, and beginning with verse 11. He says, "But Mary stood without at out the sepulchre, and she was weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Notice, past tense, had lain. "And they said unto her," these angels, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you seeking?" And it says that she apparently thought it was the gardener. But then in verse 16, Jesus then said to her, "Mary." Probably a very familiar term that had been used thousands of times over the last 3.5 years, that he had called her by her name, as she was one of the women that followed Christ and did a lot of preparations for him and worked for him, had a very close relationship, not like most of the movies are going to tell you, because that wasn't the kind of relationship that it was, but a very close relationship with a woman who had been healed by Christ of some pretty severe difficulties, including having 7 demons cast out, which is a pretty major thing in one's life, by the way. So it was familiar. So he had said, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And Jesus then said, "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Now, we don't know what time Mary would have gotten to the sepulchre, but it was before sunrise, right? We know that. Probably very early that she got there. Remember that the offering was not offered until 9 o'clock in the morning. The wave sheaf offering would not have been presented until 9 o'clock that particular day. And so Christ said, "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and to your God." And so then Mary came back. And so what do we find in this? Well, we find Mary was crying, right? She was distraught. She was upset. She was hurt. She did not know where they had taken Christ's body. It was God. There were all kinds of rumors going around because the Jews had already fabricated a story that the disciples had taken the body and had hid it, right? And so there was all kinds of things going on. And the news presses were probably spinning off all kinds of information. So sadness had come over Mary because she did not know that Christ was alive. Even though they had been told, she did not understand and did not comprehend that. And we find that Christ then was ascending to the Father, and we find that his ascension should give us the right to touch him. Now, it's very important. Christ's ascension to the Father creates the right for us to have a very close, intimate relationship with Christ, which we could not have prior to his ascension and his acceptance by the Father. And that's why we find that this very close personal fellowship and relationship is because Christ had ascended to the Father. Let's just turn back briefly over to 1 John chapter 1 and read something over there in 1 John chapter 1 that the Apostle John recounts a little later on as he was writing his book. But he says in chapter 1 and verse 1 to 4, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." So here John is describing this very special relationship that they had with Christ, that they had not only heard him, but they had seen him with their eyes, that they had looked upon him. That word for look means to gaze upon or stare at, which is what we ought to do with Christ, is that we ought to fix our eyes and have a fixation upon Christ and his power and his relationship. So our eyes are glued to him. And so he says that their eyes were fixed on him, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we to you. It wasn't a made-up story. What we have seen and what we have heard, we declare to you. What does this do? That you may have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is very important that as Mary had the relationship with Christ, and she was able to, a little later on, after he had ascended to the Father, that she was able to grasp him, that our right to that special fellowship and relationship is based upon his resurrection that he gave. Okay, the second occurrence that we can read about is when he appeared to the other women, and we'll turn back to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew, the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and verse 5, Matthew 28 and verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear you not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for For he is risen. As he had said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So here he was talking now to the other women who was there, to not only Mary Magdalene, but the other Mary, and we're not quite sure, according to some of the other accounts, probably Joanna, and possibly Salome, the other women that were there, that there was a number of different ones that Christ had appeared to, and that he had talked with over a long period of time. But what's the things he said to them? Fear not. In our relationship with God, our belief in that resurrection of Christ totally destroys all fear, all anxiety, worry, and fretting. And it is our belief in the resurrected Christ that gives us courage and strength. Courage and strength to go on in life. Fear not. No matter what the circumstances are. The second thing in Matthew 28 and verse 8, it says, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. And it's a different fear, type of fear, but a very deep awe and respect. But they departed from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. Great joy. The other thing that obviously we need to be possessing because of the resurrection of Christ is deep inner joy in our life. The joy that comes from God's Spirit. Remember, one of the fruits of God's Spirit is joy, right? Joy. What is joy? Joy is an emotional exaltation. It is a supreme happiness, a contentment, an exuberant expression of faith and belief. Joyful. A happiness that Christ says is beyond all our comprehension. So in our recognition of this resurrection as we go on toward this Feast of Pentecost and the receiving of God's Spirit, it is through our understanding and acceptance of the resurrection that God instills into our lives joy. Joy that is beyond our comprehension. Coming on down to verse 10, then he says another thing. And then said Jesus to them, be not afraid. So we are commanded by Christ not to be afraid. Now, I know it's hard sometimes not to be afraid, right? But part of his instructions are that we ought not to be afraid and that we ought to spread the word. In verse 8, that we ought to spread the word. And they departed quickly, it says, and going on, and that we ought to, verse 10. And they said, Jesus unto him, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they may go to Galilee, and there shall they see me. So we also ought to be given the incentive to want to preach, to want to teach, to want to express the word of God. Okay, the third instance is that he is seen of Peter. And we don't have much of any record of this per se, but in Luke chapter 24, in Luke 24th chapter, Luke 24 and verse 34. He says, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. We don't know exactly when that was, but he, some way or the other, somehow, he had appeared to Simon. We find over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5 where the Apostle Paul says that he had been seen of Peter. or Peter had seen him, let's put it that way. As Paul goes through a whole long list, let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute there, where he says in verse 5 and verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. We don't know exactly when that was. And then he was seen of the 12. And then after that, it says, he was seen of about 500 brethren. I don't know when that was either, because the Bible doesn't really give us any account of it. But that, I don't even know who all these 500 brethren were. We know that during Acts chapter 2, what was there, 120? Where did these 500 come from? But 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present time, but some have fallen asleep. And then after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen of me also, as one that is born out of due time. So Paul also saw Christ in a manifestation of him sitting on his throne. He was also seen of Stephen. Right? Remember at the end of the book of Stephen, chapter 7 of the book of Acts? It says that Stephen looked up and he saw Christ on the throne. And so he appeared then some way, somehow or the other, he had been seen by Peter. This fourth time was that to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And stay right here in the book of Luke, chapter 24, because there are some interesting things about this. In Luke chapter 24, let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs to the northwest of Jerusalem. There was a small village by the name of Emmaus. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. These two individuals, we find in another case that one of them was Cleopas, not one of the 12, but he was a disciple. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoning, that Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not and do not know the things which have come to pass there in these days? Now, if you were a resident of Jerusalem, what in the world, where have you been? This is headline news all over. And he said to them, well, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So it was a very special information. So it's an interesting number of things about this. Coming on down to, I mentioned verse 17 to 24, where he talks about how open it was and how much it was being discussed. I want to go on then over to verse 25. The second point I want to mention about this was in verse 25, and then he said unto them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Without a knowledge of the resurrection of Christ, we are foolish and we still are slow of heart. It says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? These things should have been known. You should have known this was going to happen because it is all in the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies that were there. Coming on down to verse 27, and he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." So Christ went through all of the prophecies from Moses all the way through the prophets about the resurrection of Christ and how important it was. Would have been an interesting sermon, wouldn't it? To have had Christ himself explain a lot of these things. But then verse 30. It is through the eating of the bread that we have understanding. Verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. What's the message for us today? It is by the eating of the bread, which is the life, the body of Christ, partaking of the living of bread, that we will have our eyes opened and that we will come to know Christ more intimately and to a deeper degree. Their eyes were opened. What should be happening from the time of the Passover and days of unleavened bread to the coming of the Feast of Pentecost coming up, that our eyes should be being opened as we eat of the bread of life. John chapter 6 talks about what the bread of life is. How much of it have we consumed? Have we been sparing in our consumption of the bread, or have we been lavish in our eating of the body and the life of Christ? It is through the eating of the bread that we have understanding, and our eyes will be opened. And then in verse 31 it says, and their eyes were opened. So I have some pretty major concepts in this whole account of Christ talking with them as they were on the road to Emmaus. Point number 5 in that is coming on down to verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Question mark. When we read the scriptures, when we read the ways of God, the laws of God, the instructions of God, the accounts of the men of God, do they burn within our lives and in our hearts? Is there a living idea and feeling that comes through the very word of God? A lot of people try to tell you, it's just another book. It's just another book, fallible. God tells us that it is not just another book. What God tells us here is that this book has life in it. It's a living book. It gives us life. It gives us a burning in the heart and in the mind, and an exuberance, a life that comes only from God and from that resurrection of God. And so what he's saying here in our coming down to the Feast of Pentecost, that we ought to be consuming the Word of God and letting it burn in our lives and into our hearts and into our minds. And it is only through that that we will have opened to us the Scriptures, as it says here in verse 32, that God will open those Scriptures and they will be indelible in our lives. Verse 36 of this chapter, then after that, the next time he appears to the apostles. In verse 36 of Luke chapter 24, And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So after that, they were together in the, with the disciples, and they had come back. And Christ himself, it says in verse 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. Peace. How much peace is in our life? The salutation that Christ gave when he saw his disciples was always shalom, or peace be to you. Peace, not just the absence of war or conflict. Peace in our Christian life should be much more than that. The peace that Christ brings is a total serenity, a total and complete calmness, physically, mentally, emotionally, and psychologically. It is a freedom from all distress. From all distress. Anything that we can suffer, as the Amplified Version says, it is freedom from fears, from agitating passions, and from moral conflicts. That's the kind of peace that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. See, our mind shouldn't be kind of warring against itself all the time. It should be at peace with knowing the truth of God. It should not always be having moral conflicts of, well, should I or should I not do this? It should be very clear what is the right thing to do. And we should not be having fears. It is the troubles and the fears that arise in the heart that cause problems. In verse 38, where he said, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do you thoughts arise in your hearts? Interesting concept that our thoughts start from down here in the heart. They arise from the heart. Troubles began because of our thoughts that are void of the truth of God. Troubles began in our lives when we are allowing these human thoughts and human things to begin to rise from our emotions. So we must realize that the troubles and the fears that we have in life begin from the heart, because we do not totally believe in the resurrection of Christ. And it is through the handling of Christ that he gives us confidence. In verse, coming on down in verse 39, said, behold, my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me, see me, for a spirit has not flesh and blood, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not, for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then in verse 45, he says once again, and then he opened their understanding. It's interesting that it was always at a meal where they were seated dining with Christ, when Christ feeds them spiritual understanding and knowledge. When we refuse to dine with Christ and eat of his blood, or his bread, his living bread, of his body, that we will spiritually starve to death. Spiritually, we will starve to death. And he says in verse 44, and these are the words which I spoke to you, that all things must be fulfilled. And then he, verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It is through our eating with Christ that we will begin to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, what does that lead to? Verse 47, repentance and the remission of sins. The message that Christ preached for 40 days was, accept me as the risen Savior, repent and have your sins forgiven. Verse 47, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what do these 40 days mean to us? It means that we are to be preaching repentance and the remission of sins to all the world, that our job as a church, our job as witnesses of the truth of God and of the resurrection of God and of Christ, should be the message that we are preaching, Christ and him crucified, right? That's what it said. So we are in verse 48 then, and you are witnesses of these things. Our job then is to be a witness. Our belief in the resurrection of Christ, our witness of that, the power that brings about in our lives, is a witness to God. Then over in John chapter 20, the next time, I want to read one other account here, one other thing in verse, over in the book of John chapter 23, John chapter 20 and verse 23, where he says, verse 22, first of all, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. So actually, 10 days, or more or less, somewhere around that period of time, prior to the Feast of Pentecost, that Christ actually breathed on the disciples and he said, receive you the Holy Spirit. And in verse 43, he says, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. And unto them whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. There is power within the church and the body of Christ. There is responsibility. There is power. There is authority. Now, another translation says that whose sins I have already remitted, you shall remit. So it's not that the ministry is taking that position to themselves. Christ has probably already made that decision, but it leaves it up to the ministry to pass along. But there is a recognition, and we must have a recognition of the authority given to the disciples of Christ. So finally, again, we find over in the book of John, chapter 20, the next time that he is seen by the disciples, in the book of John, chapter 20 and verse 24. He says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus had come. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall put my hands in the print of the nails and so on, I'm not going to believe it. So then in verse 26, the next time he says, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and came to Jesus, the doors being shut. And he stood in the midst and said, again, peace be unto you. One of the greatest desires of Christ is for his people to be at peace. To be at peace with each other, to be at peace with ourselves. devoid of all kinds of conflicts, peaceful, because that is what he is. Christ is peace. And when he is in our lives, it will bring peace. So going on here, he says a couple of things in verse 27. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your fingers and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side." And he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." The most important thing that we all must do is to not be faithless, but to be believing. Believe without doubt in what God is doing. Coming on down, he says, verse 29, "And Thomas, because you have seen me, you do believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet also believe." See, you haven't had the opportunity, nor have I, to be able to put my hand in his hands or to stick my finger in his body. But through the power of God's Spirit, he has made it known to us that we can believe without doubt. And that's why he said, "Blessed then are we who believe without having physically seen him." But it also says in verse 30, "And many other signs did Jesus do." I don't know what they all were. Strange that the Bible doesn't really give us an accounting of it. But he would talk to his disciples and he communicated many things. But it says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But why do we have the ones that are written? Verse 31. "But these are written that you might believe what he had recorded here was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in that believing we might have life through his name." And we understand, as we come down toward Pentecost, that truly life is in the resurrected Christ who is living his life in us. They were written down that we might believe and have life. Then he was seen the next time in John 21 and verse 1. He says, "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." And this was the way it all happened. It says, "There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael and Cana, of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I go fishing.' And they said to him, 'We also go with you.' And they went forth, and they entered into a ship immediately that night, and they caught nothing." They didn't catch very much fish that night. Now Peter, it was pretty obvious from what is insinuated here, is that Peter was going to go back to his profession. He was going to go back to the fishing business. He had grown up being a fisherman. He was going to go back to that job and to that position. But what Christ had told them way back in the book of Matthew chapter 4, which they had forgotten somewhat, but in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19, "And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" You're not going to be doing the fishing business anymore, but you're going to be fishing for human life. "Follow me, and I will make you that fisher of men." So what Christ was telling him, don't go back to your business. But here in the book of John, we find that Peter had gone back to his previous profession. Going back to the book of John for a minute, in book of John, chapter 21, in verse 3, he said he was going to go fishing and going to go out, take up his profession. Verse 5 is, then Jesus said to them, children or sirs, have you any meat? And again, God uses the illustration of food and of eating. And Christ asked them, do you have any meat? And they said, no, we don't. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the net fish ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of the fish. And coming on down a little bit in verse 9, it says, and as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. They had not yet brought the boat in. They had not yet provided Christ with any fish. They had not yet provided any bread for Jesus. And yet, he already had the fire going, and he had the fish on the fire, and he had the bread. So what he's saying is that his work, what he is doing in our lives, is not dependent upon our fish. He's going to provide it. He is the bread. He is life-giving sustenance that we can only have through him. And so what he say in verse 12? And so Jesus said to them, come and dine. What's the point between we ought to get between the Passover and the wave sheaf and the Feast of Pentecost, is that we must dine with Christ. Come and dine. It's not a fast time all the time. We must dine with Christ. Consume those things that he has. And we find then that he asked Peter the three questions. And I'm not going to go through all of this at this time. But it's interesting. I'd never even noticed it before. In verse 15, he says, and when they had dined, Jesus asked, says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Talking about the fish. Do you love me more than what you love fishing? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Christ said, feed my lambs. And then coming on over verse 16, he asked them a second time. And he said, feed my sheep. And then he says in verse 17, feed my sheep. But I'd never noticed, but in reading the Aramaic Bible, that actually it says in the Aramaic, feed my ewes. My ewes. So here he was talking about not only the lambs, but the sheep, but now he specifically points out the job of the mid-church is to take care of the women, the females, the ewes. And sometimes they have a great amount of they offer to the church. They need to be recognized and given the due credit for their input and for what they are doing. That they also feed each other in the church, that they have a lot to contribute. So not only the lambs and the sheep, but also the ewes. Another point, though, is that he says, follow me. Remember when he said, follow me, and Peter said, well, after Christ had told him how he was going to die, and he said, well, what about John over there? What about him? And Christ and Peter, Jesus said to him, don't worry about him. Don't worry about his relationship or what he's going to do. Follow me. Don't worry about that. Anybody else? You know what? Your relationship with Christ is not dependent upon anybody else. It is on you following Christ. Follow me. And then we find that he also said that many other things were done. Even so many that probably they would not even be able to be contained at all. I always find it interesting, you know, of all the places in the Bible when he talks about Simon, this is the only one that I know of where he actually calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Interesting. Perhaps he was subtly getting a message across. Don't be like Jonah, Simon. Don't run from the job. Don't run from what I have called you to do and go back to your profession. You do the job I've called you to do. Don't be another Jonah. Do the job. Well, obviously, the lesson that we need to learn is let's do the job that God has called us to do. And then finally, in Luke chapter 24, going back in verse 49, he appears then again to the disciples. And verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then he says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. Well, we are expecting even now, as we are aware that what God's plan and purpose are, is that he will put a blessing upon his people. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and he was carried into heaven. So Christ ascended. You can go over to the book of Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read that about the rest of it. But as we come down to this Feast of Pentecost, can we truly learn from the 40 days the lessons? Can we look at the reality of the sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ? Is it our life? And can we truly do what Christ says? Come and dine with me by following me, and I will imbue you with the power from on high.